continue with a bonus session, I've called it, with a Revelation series, that looking at a few things. Last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, we were appreciate Pastor Adam filling in last Sunday evening while we were away on some vacation time. But I want to, to finish sort of what we began. We may not finish. If we don't, we'll continue this on at a later date. But we talked about the viewpoint of the millennial kingdom. And the reason we call it the millennial kingdom, prophetically speaking, is because it says definitively in the end of Revelation that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. Well, how do we, if we're going to be students of the Bible, how do we understand that? Is that literal? Is it symbolic and it doesn't really exist in real form? Is it fulfilled in a way other than Jesus coming back and ruling this planet? We talked about those views, and obviously we have come to a conclusion as far as what I've shared with you, what we understand as a church, as far as our scriptural understanding, that Christ someday will return and set up a literal kingdom. The second part of that is the sequence of events and the sequence in which they fit into the end times, into our, if you want a big term, theologians use the term eschatology. Eschatos was the Greek word for last. So the study of the last things is known in theology as eschatology. So in the study of eschatology, how do we sequence these things? And I haven't spent much time on this as we've just gone verse by verse, chapter by chapter in the morning through Revelation, because Revelation, I'm convinced, was not primarily given to us to give us a chronological sequence of events. It is all about just communicating these various, very powerful truths about Jesus Christ. But I think God does give us enough information that we can sort of put together a sequence of events. And I want to start with a couple of verses, three verses actually from Titus. And if you want to make your way to Titus chapter 2 in the New Testament, and a couple of verses there. If you're not to Titus yet, I think these verses are on the screen as well. But Paul uses a very interesting designation, and if you don't get all the detail, and if we're left with something sort of undefined for you, I want you to make sure you hear this. But if you get down to verse 11 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, Titus was one of the younger men in ministry that Paul had trained. He had sent him to the island of Crete, which is an island out in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of Israel, and he was serving the people there. And he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Well, we know he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's delineated that in more detail earlier. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So in the here and now, we talked about this morning, we should be living as Christians. There should be some things that should be less and less in our experience, and some things are more and more. He calls out those things that we should be getting rid of, those things that are ungodly, and those worldly lusts and desires that are all for self rather than serving the Lord. We should live soberly. We should think clearly. We should think seriously about life and what we're doing. Righteously, a life that emulates His truth. And then godly, our whole lifestyle is marked with the presence of God in us. And then in verse 13, here's our future expectation. Here's our future outlook. "Looking for the," next two words, "blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The return of Jesus for the church, Paul gives it a designation, and it's a good one, isn't it? It is the blessed hope. If you take both of those words and think about them separately, blessed, well, that's a very positive sounding thing. It's something that we receive as a gift from God. It's something that God does for us that we could not do ourselves. It's something that he's showered upon us. And it says the blessed hope. Hope is that which we do not have, but we expect to get. And we anticipate its arrival. It's something that affects today. And if you notice the connection there, he says these things that we are doing today, this lifestyle we're living today, is because we have this expectation of a blessed hope coming in the future. This motivates and empowers us in how we live today. And he defines exactly what it is: the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you get nothing else, be reminded, you have, if you're a follower of Christ, a blessed hope that someday, and you're not going to miss it, someday Jesus will return, and we'll look at this in 1 Thessalonians 4 in just a bit, that Jesus will return to remove the church, to immediately to be with himself, and those who have died in Christ prior to that point will be resurrected, so that all of the redeemed of the church age will be swept into his presence. Now, I've tried to avoid charts in the morning, but I am showing you some charts in the evening. So here's your first chart, okay? Now, I know you look at that and you suddenly your eyes glaze over, okay? So I'm going to make this really simple, all right? Actually, I borrowed this from a source, and most of the charts I saw were much more complicated than this, okay? So I've tried to get just as simple as possible, but you have here, let me get this thing to work, a timeline of time. So eternity past, eternity future. So time's marching on this way. So Old Testament, we talked a lot about that last time. Here's where Jesus is crucified, his resurrection. So Jesus leaves the earth, ascends back into heaven, all right? Here's where we're living during this age that we call the church, the New Testament, a period of time that we don't know how long this is, however long God determines it is. So that's where we are. From a point of view that we understand Scripture, Christ will eventually come back and set up this literal kingdom. We talked about this last time. It's 1,000 years long. Okay, so that's basically all we talked about last time. But what happens prior to that? Okay, there's two major components. What we call the tribulation, which is a term that Jesus used in Matthew 24. So that's why we talk about this time of future trial on the earth, testing for Israel and great judgment falling on the planet, to be ended by Christ coming back and setting up a literal kingdom, okay? So this time of tribulation, we understand that to be 7 years long. We talked a little bit about that this evening, and the key scriptures there for us really was there in Revelation 11, where he talks about 3.5 years, 3.5 years. One, he does it in a number of days. One, he does it in a number of months. But for 3.5 years, there will be prophesying, and God's truth will be delivered from Jerusalem, primarily through these two witnesses. And then for 3.5 years, the Gentiles will dominate Jerusalem, and the Antichrist, the beast that we were introduced to this morning, will be on display and will be ruling. So that's 7 years. Also based on Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, and that whole Daniel passage, we'll talk about it briefly a little bit later, but the Daniel passage about the 70 weeks prophecy. So we're talking tonight about right here, okay? After the church age, at an undetermined time, when we don't know the time, Christ will return from heaven, remove the church, all the dead in Christ will be resurrected, go to be with the Lord, and they are in heaven with the Lord during this period of time. Now, some have accused us who believe this particular scheme of eschatology, theology, of saying, well, that's very convenient, isn't it? You have selected the scheme that gets you out of all of harm's way before judgment falls. So you are all just a bunch of escapists, okay? Well, I like being an escapist, but we believe it not because we want it, but we believe it because that's what Scripture teaches, and that's what I want to give you a brief overview tonight, the scriptural point of view, okay? Now, I'll say what I said last time. You will meet brothers and sisters in Christ that believe that Christ died, buried, resurrected. They believe in him by salvation. You know, salvation is by grace through faith, and they may have different views on eschatology. Okay, it's one of those things that it's like it's not a test of fellowship. It's not, you know, that they're bad and we're good or anything like that. But I do think we need to apply a particular methodology of scriptural interpretation. And I think if you apply that, you come up with this, just taking Scripture as it is. In other words, taking it literally, comparing Scripture with Scripture, understanding that, as we talked about last time, Israel and the church are two completely different realities. So I want to share with you tonight seven, and there's actually many more I could have selected, but they sort of go down in importance. But seven reasons why I think that the Scriptures teach us that the tribulation will be preceded by the church's removal, all right? So, number one, and if you want to go ahead and bring it up, and go, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are going to look at this passage briefly, but in its entirety. It's just that if you were in Titus, you're very close, because 1 and 2 Thessalonians precede the book of Titus. In chapter 4, we have this statement, and that's why I've said just a plain, take it as it's written, reading of 1 Thessalonians 4 without any preconception, I think will drive you to this view that Christ indeed will come back and rescue, remove the church prior to a future time of revelation of tribulation, which is what the bulk of Revelation we're studying in the morning is all about. The bulk of the book is about this period of time between the rapture and the return of Christ, all right? So if you want to go down to verse 13, he says this, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, the church in Thessalonica was apparently, some of the people were troubled about a particular issue. So when Paul writes this letter to them, he says, let me clear this up for you. I don't want you to be ignorant about this, and I don't want you sorrowing needlessly. And probably what they were sorrowing about was, we know Jesus is coming back someday, but the people who've already died, they've missed it. Okay, they've missed the return of Christ. It's like somehow we feel bad for those who died. And that's what he said. Concerning those who have fallen asleep. Remember this in New Testament terminology. Jesus used that terminology. Paul used the terminology. But a believer who has died oftentimes is referred to as falling asleep. That seems strange to us, but it's consistent with the view that that person will be roused from their slumber of death when the resurrection occurs. It's sort of anticipating the resurrection. Just as easily as a person may be roused from sleep, and I know some of you are a little harder to rouse from sleep than others, but depending on where you're at, but to be roused from sleep is like the resurrection. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," he starts with an if, and I hope you would say definitively, because it's what the Scriptures teach, that you do believe that Jesus died and rose again. "Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." You don't have to worry about those who died and they miss Christ's return, because he's going to bring them back with him. Now, something very transformative is going to happen. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Paul inserts into his text, this came directly from God himself, okay? This is the word of the Lord on this subject, okay? "That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, there is no advantage, ultimately, of living when Christ returns over dying in advance, except from a human standpoint. You don't have to go through the process of dying. And frankly, if I had a choice, if I had a vote in the matter, I'd rather go by Christ's return than dying. I'm not afraid of death. It's that dying thing that kind of scares me sometimes, the whole process of getting from point A to point B. But you understand that. But his point is to talk to these about sorrowing over their relatives and loved ones who've died. Verse 16 and 17 gives the definitive action. Here's what's going to happen. "For the Lord himself," that's Jesus Christ, "will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God." So it's accompanied by this call, and all those things are indicative of something significant happening in the will of God, with a shout. So an immediate attention gathering shout. It does not say what the words are spoken in the shout. I will speculate. I think it's the same words that we heard this morning in Revelation 11 for the two witnesses. Come up here. It's the same words, I think, that John heard in Revelation chapter 4. Come up here. I don't know what the words are. I just think that's highly likely. But anyway, a shout, the voice of an archangel. So there's an angelic accompaniment to this transaction. And the trumpet of God, so a trumpet blast. In the Old Testament, particularly, trumpets were used to summon people to worship and summon people to come and to the presence of God. So it's, in essence, a trumpet blast to have us come into the presence of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So the souls of the departed believers will be with the Lord in heaven until this event takes place. And their bodies that have been put in a place of burial, entombed, or in the sea, or even destroyed, as far as we could determine it, as far as the physicality of it. By the way, God doesn't have any problem resurrecting whatever there is. And I don't know about you, but I'm an organ donor, and that's your call. I just figure if there's something left to me that somebody could use, have at it. Okay, that's fine. There may not be anything anybody wants when that takes place. I don't know. But the Lord will put back together whatever he needs to. So the body will be resurrected. And it doesn't say it in this text. 1 Corinthians 15 is another key to this, where he talks about we will receive a body like unto Jesus' body after the resurrection. So there will be a resurrection, a change of the body, body and soul reunited, if that be a way to say it. And then verse 17, this is where it gets even more interesting. Then we who are alive and remain, notice he uses the personal plural pronoun we. Paul was still hoping he'd be part of this group. And by the way, it's because it's the blessed hope of all believers. And even whether we experience it prior to death or after our death, it's still the blessed hope. We know this will take place someday. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, literally snatched out. The word that we sometimes, the terminology we use in church world is rapture, which comes from actually a Latin word, which means to snatch. And that's really what the Greek word here means. It's like grab and go, okay? It's just he's going to come and he's going to snatch, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Let me summarize. A plain reading of 1 Thessalonians 4 indicates that the next thing on God's calendar, prophetically, for us as a church, at an indeterminate time, known only to God, whenever he says the time is right, Christ will return, the dead in Christ, their bodies will be resurrected, and those who are alive at that particular period of time, who are believers, will be snatched off the planet and suddenly be gone and be with the Lord. Now you can imagine, and this has been in film and books and novels and that sort of thing, it's been greatly imagined, what's the world going to be like when suddenly believers disappear? It sounds almost like science fiction, except this is spiritual reality. What's going to happen in the world? You know, people's response? How's it going to be explained? I don't know. But I do know that when the church is removed, and in some sense the Spirit of God who indwells believers is removed, it's a different day for the world. And the Antichrist will rise and all the things that we are studying together. And he says in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. This should be, what should we say to each other? Hey, have some comfort. The Lord is coming back. I've sometimes referenced these verses, and oftentimes I'll reference the couple, three verses from the end of 1 Corinthians 15 when I'm standing by a graveside conducting a committal service. And oftentimes I'll tell people something along this line. I do it in slightly different variations, but especially if this person is a believer and really had you know that they were having this hope as well, to say, you know, we sometimes call this a place, a final resting place. But it's not a final resting place. It's a temporary resting place because the day will come when the Lord will return from heaven. And as he says, those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected. They go first, and then, you know, all this thing we learn. Now, I could just stop here. And maybe for some of you, for time's sake, would wish I would stop here. But basically, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture because of this passage above all else. Okay, and it's a blessed hope. Okay, now there are some variations that you will run into, especially you get on the internet and Google views of the tribulation or the views of the rapture. You'll get all kinds of things and all kinds of YouTube videos and all kinds of books and articles and blogs to tell you about the different views. There are basically three major views. One is the rapture of the church occurs before the 7-year tribulation period. That's called pre-tribulation. There's another view that believes that the church goes through part of the tribulation period, and somewhere in the middle, the church is taken out. It's called a mid-tribulation rapture view. And that actually has been slightly more popular in the last 20 years or so. And then there's another view, which I've never met anyone that has it, but every book I read always mentions it, so I'll mention it. And that is a post-tribulation rapture. In other words, the church goes all the way through all of the judgment falling on the planet, and right before Christ returns, the church is snatched off the earth. And the only thing, and I'm not trying to be ridiculing people who may have this view, but it looks like you get about halfway to heaven and make a U-turn because Jesus immediately is coming back to set up his kingdom. So I'm trying to be kind, but that just sounds very odd to me. So plain reading of this scripture. Secondly, and we're not going to spend much time on it, but just so you'll know a place to go, the 70 weeks of Daniel that we've already talked about, that's in Daniel chapter 9, lend itself to this view. Let me give you a really quick, brief, oversimplified synopsis of Daniel chapter 9. Basically, Daniel is communicated to by God because he is ruling in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar. He's a Jew that's been kidnapped, if you will, and exiled into Babylon during that 70 years of captivity, 400 plus years before the time of Christ. And he is, because he's talented and they kind of plundered the brain power of people they conquered. He was young and knowledgeable and wise and skilled, so they brought him. So he's ruling in that kingdom. And God is communicating a message to all Gentile world rulers or wannabe Gentile rulers that eventually all of these world powers, and by the way, he pretty much names them, although he doesn't name them, but he identifies them. But first will come the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. Then will come Rome. And we have these empires, Babylon preceding all of them. So these things come forth. So, that, you know, in history. But eventually they will all be overcome, overthrown, overtaken, and replaced by the kingdom that God will set up, ruled over by his Son. And it is the eternal kingdom, the kingdom for which there will be no end. Every other kingdom starts and has a start date and has an end date. Has a start date and has an end date. Jesus has a start date, but has no end date, no expiration on it. But in that prophecy, he talks about a timing mechanism that is, and he says there's 70 weeks appointed. Now, without getting too far into this, and by the way, if you want to really hear the whole teaching, you can go back into our sermon archive, find the series, entitled The Everlasting Kingdom, which is verse by verse through the study of Daniel, and find the one on chapter 9, and I deal with this in some detail. But a week is a period of 7 years, prophetically. And I won't take time to prove that, but I think it's pretty obvious. So he says it's appointed 70 periods of 7 years. And if you do the math, it comes out to, and people have done this, there's a great work by Robert Anderson was his name. This was written about the turn of the last century. But he was an inspector in the Scotland Yard in England, okay? So he made it his personal study to study these things, and it's called, I'm drawing a blank on the name. It'll come to me in a moment. Robert Anderson. And I always get it mixed up with The Greatness of the Kingdom, but that's a different book. The Coming Prince, that's the title of it. But he does the chronology, and he comes out to proving historically, chronologically, that 69 of those weeks ended the very day that Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem to present himself to Israel's king, which it was rejected and he was crucified. So that means 69 of those 7 year periods have expired. There's one more 7 year period unaccounted for. For the Jews, and particularly like Old Testament thinking, that's why we understand the church needs to be removed. So in essence, things reset so that there can be one more 7 year period, particularly with Jews. And if you read Revelation, we'll talk about this a little bit later, but after chapter 4, it's all very Jewish in its imagery, very Jewish in its talking. It talks about the 12 tribes. It mentions them by name. It has references to all sorts of Old Testament things. It's as if we've kind of reset to the Old Testament. So in order for that 70th week, that 7 year period, which we know is the Great Tribulation, it seems highly logical to say the church has to be removed before those things reset and take place. So that's a powerful argument for that being true. Then there is the Jewish viewpoint of Matthew 24 and 25. Again, this is going to be a very quick synopsis, so I don't have time to teach you 24 and 25, but I want to point you in that direction. But in chapter 24, his disciples of Jesus kind of gather around him and says, you know, how's it going to go prophetically? That's not what they asked, but what about the kingdom? And Jesus does a long teaching on the subject. And parts of that, if you try to put it into today's world, into today's setting, we have a hard time making sense of it, okay? But if you look at it, he's speaking to Jews from a Jewish standpoint, from an Old Testament standpoint. The whole flavor of Matthew 24 and 25 makes sense because these events will occur after the church, which is in place now, will be literally removed. Okay, so if you've ever studied that passage, if you look at it in terms of assuming the church isn't in Revelation 24 and 25 because it's been removed, it makes perfect sense. So it fits into that category. Fourthly, there are some historical examples of Jesus removing believers prior to judgment falling. In Genesis chapter 5, we have the story of Enoch, okay? Now, Enoch is an interesting because it just says he walked with God and he was not because God took him. We might say Enoch was supernaturally removed from the planet. He was raptured, snatched off the planet. That's what the text tells us. Well, first of all, that indicates that God is well able to do it if he chooses to do it, okay? So it has been done before. But also, you understand in that story, Enoch was a godly man, and it's leading up to a time of judgment about to fall that's described as the flood of Noah. So you have this historical example. What has God done for his people prior to judgment falling? He's removed them. How about Noah and his family that you read about in also in the book of Genesis? And in this example, there was 120 years, the ark was being built and righteousness was preached. And basically the only people that believed Noah enough to get on board the ark was his own family, all eight of them. His wife, his three sons, and their wives, and that's all that was spared according to the scriptures. But God supernaturally warned them and prepared them so that they would be safe and preserved from the judgment to fall. Also, there's the story of Lot. Lot was living in the city of Sodom. God determined that this city was so wicked it was going to be destroyed, and which it indeed was. But God, in his mercy, sent angels to remove righteous Lot and his family before the destruction fell. So you see those historical examples that takes place. Now, a fifth thing is who are the objects of God's wrath? The object of God's wrath. All that we see in Revelation about all of the cataclysmic events yet to take place and the judgments that will someday fall are directed not at those who are in allegiance with Christ, but those who are in abject rebellion against Christ. So it seems logical to conclude that indeed these will be removed, that the believers will be removed. Now, we're going back to 1 Thessalonians for just a moment. In chapter 5, we just read the end of chapter 4 a few moments ago. But if you kind of go through this passage, we're going to go down to verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you're doing. So he's continuing that same theme of waking, sleeping in the context of the return of Christ. And notice what he said. The believers are not appointed to wrath. If wrath is going to fall on this planet, does it not seem logical, and it's a very powerful argument, that the church would be removed prior to that wrath falling? Another place I want you to go quickly, in a passage you probably have studied before, is John chapter 14, which overlaps the Jewish wedding tradition, okay? So the next one is this, the Jewish wedding tradition in John 14. I just have a couple more to go, and then we will all take a breath of oxygen and be encouraged, okay? I know I'm covering a lot. This is not my typical style, so thank you for your patience. In John 14, Jesus, actually in the end of 13, Jesus has told his disciples that he is going away. He is telling them that the time of his death and everything changing is about to take place. They are troubled, and speaking to their trouble, he says in 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, I want to look at those verses in particular, but I don't want to miss verses 5 and 6 just because we happen to be here. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Thank you, Thomas, for asking the question. Because what a wonderful statement it elicits from Jesus' lips. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You want to know the way to heaven? You want to know the way to the Father's house? You want to know the way to salvation? You're looking at him. I am that way. I am the truth. You can trust it. And I am the life. I am the giver of this eternal life. And Jesus is very clear. He professes to be the one and only way to God. And that sounds very narrow in our pluralistic and tolerant society in which we live. But it's not narrow because it's a way that's open to everybody. No matter your ethnicity, no matter your economic status, no matter your record of life, whosoever will can come this way. But now, back to verses 2 and 3. As we read that, we just see Jesus says he's going away, he'll come again, there's mansions in the Father's house, and so forth and so on. But there's a background to this, that Jesus is using imagery that in their ears as Jews, knowing the customs and experiencing it, would know that this sounds exactly like what a bridegroom does when he takes a bride in marriage according to their customs. In fact, you find that reference throughout the New Testament. The church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom. We see that in, for instance, in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, where it talks about Christ and the church and husband and wife, how that all intertwines. And there's another place I'll share with you in just a moment. But basically, the marriage system would go like this. It would typically be arranged between families. It doesn't mean that the husband-to-be and the wife-to-be didn't know each other and have a romantic attraction to each other. But it eventually would come down to two fathers have to work out this arrangement and approve it. So once that marriage was, booked on the books, it was going to happen, they would enter a period of betrothal. It was less than marriage, but stronger than engagement in our system. It took a legal document akin to divorce to break a betrothal, just as it would to break a marriage. So it was very serious in their culture. During that year of betrothal, two things took place. One, the woman would prove her fidelity and her purity, because over a year period, if she's been promiscuous and she's been with someone else in their system without the ways to prevent pregnancy that we have, she'd probably be with child and it would kind of show up over 12 months. Also, he would spend this year period going to his father's house and preparing a place for the new couple once they've lived together as husband and wife to marry. And typically, you would just build a room on the compound that your father had, okay? It was a different day, okay? It was sort of different. So you would basically just build on the compound and, you know, mom and dad live here and that brother and wife live there and that brother and wife live there and grandma and grandpa live there and sort of just kind of share this extended family experience. But he would go away. He would promise the bride that we will be married and together. He goes away, spends a period of time preparing a place for them to live. And then when it was time to marry, he would make a procession with all his friends to go to the bride's house, and he would take her, and they would go back to the father's house, and that's when their marriage would be, in their legal system, it would be seen as legitimate, and they would move in together, and they would have a honeymoon, not like we would have, because everybody's sort of living sort of in close quarters. But then something interesting would happen. Remember, Jesus made parables about this. He talked about the wedding feast. You remember the virgins who didn't have their oil and their lamps ready, it was too late to get into the feast. Basically, then the father of the groom had to provide a feast for the entire town. You remember the wedding in Canaan in John 4 when they ran out of wine? Everybody was like, oh, we have a wedding feast. It was like the biggest gaffe ever. And that's the reason Jesus steps in and turns big containers of water into wine. And it was better than the wine they had before. You know that story. So here's the picture that Jesus is using. I'm here with you, disciples. I'm going away. While I'm away, I'm going to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. And someday, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you from this planet, this place, and I'm going to take you to my Father's house where the church will be the bride of Christ and Jesus will be the bridegroom. and then feasting and celebration will take place. The feast in the Old Testament, or even the New Testament, Bible times, would typically last for 7 days. I find that number interesting, do you not? You know, this whole fits into the picture that Jesus will come back, take the bride back to himself, and it talks about in Revelation, we'll see it later, he talks about the great supper of the Lamb, this beautiful bridal celebration. So it's all pictured here. That only fits if you understand things. And then one last thing, and I'll just be very, very brief, is the general outline of Revelation itself. And we looked at this back earlier, but in chapter 1 and verse 19, he tells John that you write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which take place after this. And basically, John 1:19 breaks down this way. Basically, the things which John had seen is chapter 1. The things which are is chapter 2 and 3, those messages to the seven churches that we looked at on Sunday nights recently. And the things which will take place after this is chapters 4 through 22. But after chapter 3, remember chapter 4, he's snatched into heaven and has that heavenly view. The bride of Christ is with him. We are with him in heaven for that period of time until the time comes when he returns, not to take the church away, but to return to this planet and rule. It fits that outline. And I'm tired of arguing with you, okay? I'm tired of reasoning with you. I think you get it. I'm kidding. But go back to where we began, and this is the difference it should make. The Apostle Paul said this, "This is a blessed hope." This should thrill us. This should encourage us. This, as he wrote to the Thessalonians, this should comfort us. Someone that you knew, that knew the Lord and has maybe been with the Lord for a long time, someday they will be raised together at that moment. And if we happen to be blessed enough to be living in the era of Christ's return, we might just be able to step into his presence, not through death, but by removal. I can't tell you when it's going to happen because nobody knows. Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour. It's reserved to God alone. The angels in heaven don't even know. But it's a blessed hope, and I hope it's a blessing to you now and in days yet future.